can hear. Tom? Can I have my light?
Thank you. That's better. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the goodness and the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We think of the scriptures when we sing that hymn and that brazen serpent of old, and then the Lord Jesus who identified himself as the one who was lifted up for us. And how thankful we are that as we look to him, we can know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Bless us now as we open the scriptures. May we be open to everything that you desire to do within our hearts and give you thanks for it, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we have continued the study in 1 Corinthians, and I have elected to continue to do that. As I already said this morning, if you're expecting a Thanksgiving message, you'll have to come back at 7 o'clock this evening. But when we're engaged in a book study, I like to make as much progress as I possibly can. And as we are looking at the latter portion of chapter 1, and as we will begin chapter 2 even here this morning, it has been the difference between the wisdom of men that is the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And that is ever the contending battle. And sometimes I think that we are too complacent about it. We do not see it as a battle for the hearts of men, when that is exactly what it is, and it is demonstrable that there is a battle for the hearts of people and an effort that is being made even today to degrade, if not totally destroy, the impact of the wisdom that comes from God through His Word versus the things of science and the writings and the ideas of men in this present world. It's interesting sometimes in the things that come up when I'm preaching on a particular subject. This week was no less than that, and I don't ordinarily read magazines, not as much as I used to, and especially when I sit in a doctor's office, usually those magazines are about a year out of date. But I had occasion where the doctor was delayed, and so I started digging through the magazines, and I've made some copies here. This is Time for November 13th, 2006, just this last Monday. And this is the same date, interestingly enough, of Newsweek. And the cover story for Time magazine for November 13th, 2006 is God versus Science. All right, that's one attack. And then just coincidentally, and I can't imagine that each knew what the other was doing, but on the very same date of issue, Newsweek magazine gets into the politics of Jesus, sex versus social justice, evangelicals at a crossroads, a new faith-based agenda, and then why religion and politics don't mix. Now, I'm just reading off the cover of two magazines that I just happened to come across this past week and were just put out in publication this past Monday. Do you find it strange that the world goes to this kind of extent to try to undermine biblical Christianity? And what are they substituting in its place? The wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world. This is why I say that this is a battle. If you're not aware, and I will not go through and quote, although I've highlighted at least one for that purpose, but I'll not take that time here this morning. You can look at them or you can track down the magazine. Please don't buy it, though. I'd be glad just to show you what the article says. They don't need any of your money. But we are engaged in a combat. Make no mistake about it. And those of the world, as you will read here, will redefine terms, use words that you are familiar with, but now are used in an altogether different way. I found one interesting thing that made the point that evangelicals are no longer the same thing as fundamentalists. Well, yeah, that's old news. That's been true for a long time when it comes to, you know, standing on the truth of God's Word. And there are so many changes that are going on around us today, I can't even begin to recite them, but major doctrinal changes of organized religion. I'll give you one, for instance. The Evangelical Free Church suddenly decided that they were no longer premillennial, they were now officially postmillennial. They have gone totally into the Reformed camp now. And even free as people like Chuck Swindoll and, you know, a lot of other people who follow in that same direction and now have been so influenced by Reformed theology have officially in their doctrinal statements now made the changes and moved away from what they once believed in the past and have now redefined themselves. And that is just an ongoing wave of change that you and I are experiencing in the present time. Having said all that, I come to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians because where Paul has already set a foundation of the issues of the worldly wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God that is considered foolishness by the world, as you read in chapter 1, verse 18, we do know if we're saved that it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is something that the world will not ever be able to accomplish, no matter how wise man becomes, no matter how great the scientific discoveries are, name what you will. As we have already studied thus far in the subject of one wisdom versus the other, man's wisdom, make no mistake, will take you farther away from God. It will never bring you near to Him. It is only the Word of God and the wisdom of God that brings men to God on God's own terms, which is the only way that you can approach Him. We are not left to invent for ourselves. It's not left to us to improvise. We come in obedience, whether it be of salvation or we want to have fellowship with God, then we come in His terms of obedience as believers so that we are pleasing unto Him. And it is always on His terms, never on ours. The same thing, however, when you begin the opening verses, and it seems like, well, this is more of the same, and yes, it is, and yet it is not, comes down to the issue, though, about wisdom when it comes specifically to preaching, and in particular, as Paul gives a defense about his own preaching in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I begin reading from verse 1, where we've already read this morning, and Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul, in effect, desires to vindicate his preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is a model that needs to be imitated and understood for the gospel preaching ministry, whether it be back here in the first century with Paul or whether it be in the 21st century. And I want you to appreciate something. When you read the first verse, there's two ideas that are there that may be a little bit hidden, but you need to see. When Paul says he didn't come with excellency of speech, or of, and you might insert the idea of secular or worldly wisdom. There are two things that are addressed there that are of importance to us even today. Because it begins, first of all, when it talks about excellency of speech, it is the method by which the truth is conveyed. That is how it is presented, how it is spoken. And he's already spoken about the, quote, foolishness of preaching back in chapter 1. And that ties together that is here. But there are two things that I need to be concerned about. No matter what church that I attend, I want to make sure, and hear me this morning, that it is both the message that is accurate according to the Word of God, and then also I want to make sure the manner in which that truth is presented is also according to the Word of God. And you see, that's a point that is being challenged in this present day and age. There are those who will focus on the message and they'll say, well, you know, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite people to get saved. And that's the same thing that you do. Does it matter how we do it? I submit that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Because if it did not matter, Paul would not make an issue and say, now, I didn't come to you like the great orators of the day. I didn't come in order to present it in such a way you would say, wow, what a speech. Or wow, what a great vocabulary he has. Or my, how persuasive he is. Or my, look at the great personality. Look at the charm that just exudes from Paul. And as we'll read on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was the furthest thing from a charmer. Didn't matter. Because as far as he was concerned, there was a specific method. It is the method of preaching, pronouncing, proclaiming the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that does the work of God in the human heart. It is the message, not so much as the messenger. Now, if you understand that principle that is there, then I think we can kind of deal with, you know, some of the issues that we face today, because it is important to understand it's not with excellency of speech. It's not the world's wisdom, but it is declaring, notice the last part of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the testimony of God, or the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is to focus upon the heart of the message, which is Christ and Him crucified. We've already seen that in the previous chapter, and that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. But can I simply ask you here this morning, how many ministries measure up to the high standards of the Apostle Paul when it comes to both the method as well as the message? Because we need to appreciate the changes that are going on around us. It's not just the unbelieving world. Frankly, there are things that are going on in the, quote, evangelical circles that are going down the road of compromise. And here's the issue, if you will. I consider it the packaging of the gospel. And it's a packaging that's according to Madison Avenue. You know, it's about using what sells cornflakes and soap suds and saying, now let's apply that to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We wrap it in the world's music. We make it look and sound like the world's entertainment. We make the message seem like something other than what it really is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It affects changes in preachers. They become entertainers modeled at first after the late night talk show hosts, making them charming with winsome personalities, lilting voices, styled hair, makeup, flashy clothes. It makes the church a theater complete with lights, drama, dancing. It makes worship a Broadway show or a three-ring circus. And the real bottom line question is, why should such things even succeed? And I think the answer, again, needs to be found in the Scriptures. And I can go all the way back to the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah and reflect upon his observations of God's people, Israel. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, I read these words, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means," that is, their self-serving, "and my people love to have it so." None of those things would succeed except that the people in the congregation want it. And that's where ultimately the responsibility really rests, with you, the people in the congregation. What you're looking for, or even what you will tolerate. I look at these things that are going on around us, and I think it's tragic that we have such low standards for spiritual things. But I also understand that because our standards are low, then charlatans such as we see today will succeed in drawing a crowd of people. The prophet Isaiah speaks in a similar way in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, verse 10, and I read his words. And I'm midstream here just to get the focal point. But in Isaiah 30:10, it says, "Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things." Prophesied deceits. Can I kind of paraphrase that very quickly? Tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And there are churches that are built on those kinds of premises. There is a lowest common denominator of the hearts of Christian, carnal Christians at best, and unbelievers at worst, that are responsible for these things. And the truth be told, the only reason why it's supplied out there is because there is a demand for it. And that comes back to individual believers. Now, you may consider all those things of contemporary worship and contemporary Christian music and all the other stuff that goes along with it. Well, Pastor, is that really what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1? Absolutely. Let me explain something to you by way of background. When he talks about excellency of speech, when he's talking about the orators of the day, think about first century times. What did people do for entertainment? You didn't have the TV, you didn't have the radio, you didn't have a newspaper or magazine, you know, and You know, the public executions were, you know, some of the violence like our TV shows are today. I guess there's that. One of the ways in which people were entertained in the first century was to go and to hear someone who was a gifted orator. And he might go out and he would, in a very dramatic way, tell a great story. Or he might get up on another occasion and there might be some of the poetry of the well-known writers and philosophers of the day and so forth. What you read there when Paul speaks about the, quote, excellency of speech, and when he connects that back to the orators of his day, he is pointing to a picture that paints the idea of entertainment as a vehicle to be used for spiritual purposes. And he says, I don't do that. That's not recommended. That's not approved. That's not the way that God has designed the ministry that I have engaged in. And Paul defends himself against those things. He rejects those things. He puts them aside. And again, I come back to the first chapter. It is the foolishness of preaching. It is the simplicity that is there. And it is because the weight of the impact of the gospel of Christ or the word of God does not rest in human hands. It is a supernatural work of God that he does. Our job is to preach, to read, to explain God's word. And it is the Spirit of God whose responsibility it is to take that so that you in your mind say, this is the truth. I need to do something about it. What we really need to do is to hear the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. We need to allow Him to govern rather than we govern with our eyes and our ears and our senses, and we become so preoccupied with all these other things, and then somehow we try to convince ourselves that this is the worship of the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. And Paul says, that's not my ministry, never has, never will be. When I look at those things, I think it's very important that we keep our eyes in exactly the right place. And will you go on then to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul says, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You may get tired of hearing it, but that's my message. Because that is the power of God and the salvation. Because that's the truth that makes a real difference in the world in which we live. Because no matter how you package it, no matter what you do to kind of dress it up pretty in some other way and make it as less offensive as we possibly can and try to make it actually attractive, all you do is you rob the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified on the cross of Calvary. I read between the lines and I see the Apostle Paul saying, I have no right to tinker with these things in some creative way that undermines the truth or distracts from the message or hinders in any way the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God upon the human heart that what they really need to do is not trust in what the Apostle Paul says, but to hear the message of Jesus Christ and the need to know Him as a personal Savior. Let nothing get in the way of the message of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Don't allow those things to arise that will distract us. I said before that Paul was not that charming personality. He would have not made a late night talk show host by any means. And you will read that even in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. As I read those words, I think about, you know, Paul was not Mr. America by any means. I think about the description that he himself even quotes back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And I think it's perhaps one of the more telling revelations there. And he's speaking there in 2 Corinthians 10, 10. It says, for his, and we're speaking about Paul, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, I think that paints an altogether different picture than the, you know, man of charisma on the TV screen. Paul acknowledged that as true. If you had met the Apostle Paul in the first century and you were passing him on the roadway, You'd have probably looked at him and said, poor guy. And then if he opened his mouth and speak, you'd say, boy, I don't know if I could stand listening to that much. But isn't it interesting, though, that when you read that 10th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, but his letters are weighty and they're powerful. And stop for a moment and understand what is being spoken of there in 2 Corinthians 10:10. Did Paul write the letters? Or were they in fact written by the Holy Spirit of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul? And you see, there is the heart of the difference. As Paul uses that, and apparently that was something that circulated around, Paul himself heard it, maybe he even laughed at it and said, yeah, that's probably true. But you see, when you make the difference between the messenger and the message, and when the message originates from God himself by the Holy Spirit, it is weighty, it is something of importance, it is something that needs to be dealt with, it cannot be ignored. And it is powerful because it includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. May I simply advise you here this morning, if you've been taken up with a particular messenger, I don't care who it is, TV preacher or otherwise, be careful. Amen. We're not the followers of men. We've already dealt with that in the first chapter. We're to be followers of Jesus Christ. And even Paul himself warns. He says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Amen. You know, and that needs to be noted very carefully in that. But let me go on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the messenger versus the message, but then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. What a contrast, the enticing words of men versus the words, the Word of God that demonstrates the working of the Holy Spirit and is able to exhibit the power of God. It reminds us we cannot do the work of God in the flesh. That is an impossibility. We may try, we will fail. Make no mistake about it. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, is always the principle that you find back there in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. If the Spirit of God is not in it, if the Spirit of God is not the one who has spoken it, if the Spirit of God is not there to justify even its use, it has no place. It is doomed to failure. But where the Spirit is involved, there is the tremendous power of God. And it is able to make radical changes in the hearts and lives of people who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And so then that's the conclusion really of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There is a purpose clause that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If your faith is in men, if your faith is even in the words of men, apart from the Word of God, then you have a foundation of sand rather than of rock for your faith. It's going to shift with the tides and the times, just as we see it going on today. Again, whether it's from the secular world, whether it's in the so-called evangelical world, people are readjusting their principles, things are moving in certain directions, and I'll tell you, they are not moving towards greater faithfulness to the Word of God or greater loyalty to Jesus Christ. It is not the doctrine once delivered to the saints. It is doctrine that has been enculturated by the times, and it has moved away from the truth. I need to be very careful that I do not settle for less than the best, and that only comes from the Lord. We are saved by the power of God. We read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. That's where it all begins, but I can't end there. I also have to understand that I am still kept then, even as a believer, by the power of God. I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's going to keep me all the way through to the end. I cannot keep me saved. If I had to rely on me to keep me saved, I would be utterly lost and hopeless. Make no mistake. If it were not for the power of God that is able to keep me, I would have no hope of eternity. None whatsoever. But you see, the very same power of God that saved me is also the power of God that's able to keep me and will see me through all the way to the very end. I rely on Him, not on me, not on other people. Indeed, as I read this portion of Scripture and as I think about how important it is that my faith rest upon the power of God, it is also so then that my understanding of the truth doesn't just languish in one place, but that I make spiritual progress. I need to be concerned. If my faith stands in the wisdom of men, it will stand still. But hear me this morning. If it rests in the power of God, is there not to be a spiritual progress that takes place? Once I've come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Some of us have a problem with that here this morning. Let me explore that with you for a moment, please. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians, but go back to Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. We interestingly read the first 10 verses of that for our scripture reading in adult Sunday school this morning, but I need to deal with verses 11 through 14. Because there the writer of Hebrews says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles or the rudiments of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, I submit to you, is the matter of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not only for salvation, not only for eternal hope, because I'm kept by the power of God, but God has provided His Word so that it is an all-sufficient resource by which I need to feed on it and I need to grow up into. Do you catch the analogy that is there in Hebrews chapter 5? There are those who are the infants, you know, still sucking on the bottle. They've been saved for a year. They've been saved, some people I think have probably been saved 5 and 10 years. And you say, now, do you know anything better than the basics? Well, Pastor, I don't know. You know, if somebody asked me a particular question, I'm not sure where I'd have to find it, look it up and answer it. Maybe I'd have to ask you what the answer is. Then we have a problem with those who use milk. And as I read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, it defines those people who are unskillful in the word of righteousness. Hear me. If God's word is powerful, then I better learn how to wield the sword of the word of God. But let me comment again, though. When I talk about contemporary ministries, and I'll pick on them, I'll continue to do so. But one of the things that I find in the few times when I catch it on a radio or some other instance or I read something is the superficiality of the message. It may be a mile wide, but it's about a quarter inch deep. It'll be repetitive. It'll be simplistic. There's one fellow on the radio, and it reminds me of early days, you know, when we were young people preaching, where you read the verse and then you said in your own words what the verse said, and then you went on to the next verse. And he's been on that radio station for years. And people just, ooh, isn't that wonderful? Folks, we need to get into the deeper things of God. We need to do some serious study of God's Word. If it is the power of God, whether it be unto salvation, whether it be the power of God that encourages us to know that we are kept, it ought also to be the power of God that every believer wields as a sword and uses it well as a witness of nothing else for His glory. Here's the problem, and again, it comes to the issue of supply and demand. It comes back to what I read out of Jeremiah and Isaiah, though. It's a lot more comfortable to just live in the area of the basic formula, quote-unquote, of the bottle, spiritually speaking, than to get into the depth of the truths of God's Word. If we can just hear the simple things, and we just hear them over and over and over again, and we pacify ourselves, and I think that's the right word to use, that's good enough, then we will be the perpetual infants that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here in Hebrews, the fifth chapter. You see, again, those ministries would not thrive, there would not be the supply of them, except that people demand superficial Christianity. They demand something that has a semblance. It is a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. And I need to be very careful lest I be drawn into something where it becomes easy and simple, and it becomes ultimately just a tokenism. I went to church, I put in my time, my life is my own. I come back again, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul makes the point of where our faith ought to stand. Certainly not in the wisdom of men, but yes, in the power of God. But then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of the world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." When I read these words, I understand that God has revealed wisdom that men could never discover for themselves. I've spoken about that, but I see it reinforced even here. And when you notice in verse 6, he kind of shifts the focus a little bit, because he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Now, that's not sinless perfection, but that is a matter of completion. It's speaking about that which is preached to people who are professing believers in Jesus Christ. It's talking about the diet of Christians. And again, it does it not echo what we've read back there in Hebrews, the fifth chapter? But will you notice that it is something that is not the wisdom of this world? It is not the wisdom of the princes of this world. Why? Read the last phrase of verse 6. That come to naught, come to nothing, that in the final analysis are worth zero. You can be caught up in all those things, and the problem is there may be tremendous promise, but there is no fulfillment at the end. You and I live in a time when we are promised all kinds of things. You know, I can go out, and according to the TV ads, I can go buy a toothpaste that'll do everything that my teeth need. And, you know, there's one toothpaste, and they give me a whole list of all the stuff, the toothpaste, and I say, "Wow, I'm impressed." I still end up in the dentist's office. You and I need to be careful lest we be drawn in by all the promises that cannot deliver. But I know this, that when I come to the Word of God, God delivers on everything that He has promised. There will not be one thing lacking. There will not be any shortfall in any area whatsoever. Maybe not all things are fulfilled right now. That's according to God's timetable. But I know this, when it's all said and done and we come to the last day and we can look back, we will see that He has carried out everything that He has promised to do. Every single thing. I think it's interesting that the princes are mentioned here twice, really, in this passage of Scripture. You know, and I think about government officials, you know, and we've been all through the election business. I don't want to go back there again. But I just see it underscoring the truth. If that's where your dependence is, it's misplaced. If that's what you think is going to see the day through, if you think that you can rely on a human paternalism, Uncle Sam will take care of you from cradle to grave. All you have to do is give him everything. And he'll take care of you, cradle to grave. We may end up giving them everything, but hear me this morning, you will not be taken care of from cradle to grave. It's not going to happen. Misplaced trust. Those things, Paul says, come to naught. But on the other hand, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You and I live in a time when we have a tremendous privilege of hindsight. You know, we are looking at the importance of God's revelation, and yet I have to be very careful here. Because even as I read in the 19th Psalm, there is some revelation that God has provided, and of itself does not save. Let me digress for a moment. Keep your finger at 1 Corinthians. Go back to Psalm 19. You know the passage from verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day and day out of the speech, night and night showeth knowledge, and so forth. God's revelation and creation. Does that tell us that there is a God? Absolutely. You know, again, I look at all the battles over what's called intelligent design. And I could tell you exactly why intelligent design was defeated in the courts. I've read some of the transcripts and things about that online. And it was defeated not because of intelligent design. It was defeated for a totally different reason. It has nothing to do with it. Be that as it may. Will you please notice in Psalm 19, you can read up to verse 6 and see God revealed in his creation. However, Psalm 19 doesn't end there, does it? Because then verse 7 goes on to talk about his special revelation, his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And you go on down, even all the way down to verse 11. What is David saying? I can see God in his creation, but what I really need to see is the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And the only way that I know about that is from reading God's Word, that He is revealed, that He is inspired by His Holy Spirit, that He is preserved so that I can open the pages of my Bible and I know that when I read, thus saith the Lord, that's exactly what it means. If I'm going to come to salvation, what I need to do is I need to hear the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17 spells it out so very plain. Make no mistake. But I need to go beyond what God has revealed in His creation. I need to see Christ crucified for me on the cross of Calvary. I need to understand that it is His shed blood that is the only thing that's able to cleanse me from all my sin. And that apart from Jesus Christ, I am hopeless and doomed eternally to hell. I have no alternative. I either put all my faith in Him or I go my own way. God has revealed Himself in ways that men could never discover. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. And when you read verse 6, the princes of this world didn't have any understanding. Indeed, as you go on into verse 8, says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah, I look back in the scriptures, and we have earthly powers, for example, in the book of Acts. You know, I can go back even outside of the book of Acts. I can look at Pilate. And now I think that's a specific reference that is here in verse 8. Pilate didn't know any better. And he was even face to face with Jesus Christ. What was his information? Well, the worldly wisdom of Rome and the voice of the crowd. You ask yourself the question, on what basis did Pilate concede to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Apart from the will of God, okay? Humanly speaking. Who was he listening to? He listened to his Roman background, but he listened to the crowd of the people that cried out for the crucifixion. And he desired to please the people, is the way that you will read it back there in the gospel accounts. There's a politician for you. But I can go on further. I can talk about Felix, King Agrippa. There are others. Far as I know, neither Felix nor King Agrippa ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and yet Paul preached at them. Paul told them the truth. One said, I'll call for you some other time. This is interesting, but I don't have time now. Put it off. Never got saved. The other said, you know, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Paul said, that's what you really need to do. But he never did. At least not according to the record of God's word. We have a privilege and we live in better times. We speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, even hidden wisdom, it says in verse 7, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We are a privileged people. You can go back into the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll see there that there were those things that came in the church age that those of Old Testament times did not know. But we have the privilege of experiencing them, seeing them in hindsight. Hebrews 11:40 speaks about them as some better things, quote unquote, for which we can glory in the Lord as we see the completion of his plan of salvation with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let me bring this to a close. My time is gone. Verse 9, if you will, I want to conclude with, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. An ancient truth quoted from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 4, that says simply this, man can never know or learn the mind of God by his own means. God must reveal himself and his truth if man would ever come into a right relationship with God. And that is the only way it's possible. We are not that smart. We are not that creative nor imaginative. But God in his mercy has shown us what we need to know and to believe. Either we take God at his word, or we are like those we read in the 10th Psalm, verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. You can pin that up anywhere in the world in which we live. It's absolutely true. But may it never be true of you or me here this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of God revealed that is infinitely superior and surpasses all the accumulated knowledge and wisdom of men. Because it accomplishes the one thing that man's wisdom can never do, and that's to bring us in the right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to see that that is the most important thing in the whole wide world for each soul to know that they're right with God through faith in him. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might make that painfully clear so that we might respond as we ought to, either to trust in Christ or to be glad that we have trusted in him, and to be those who are students and doers of the word that you have provided. Lord, help us to be the people of God that we ought to be today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.